Philippians, the 12th chapter. And we've just been doing a little series, I suppose you could call it, of our congregation's favourite Bible verses, Coleraine's favourite texts. And I've just been writing them down as people have been giving them to me. And I suppose one by one, looking at them week after week. And towards the end of last week, I was thinking of this text that somebody had mentioned to me a month or two ago. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and the text is actually verse number 9. But we'll read together from verse 1, just to get the background and the run-up to the verse, and we'll read through to verse number 10. So the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And we know that God will bless the truth of these wonderful verses to each and every heart. And our text tonight is found there in the middle of verse number 9. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Much of this verse has to do with suffering. In fact, much of this portion of Scripture that we have read together from verses 1 through to 10 of 2 Corinthians 12 has to do with suffering. And tonight we all know what it is to suffer to some degree or the other. Right from our childhood days, we are introduced at an early age to suffering. It might be something relatively superficial, getting stung by a bee or falling and scoping the knee, or it might be illness or sickness, a toothache or something like that. But then as we grow on in life, we discover that there are more than just physical sufferings. There are also mental and emotional and even spiritual suffering. And we ought to expect suffering because we are humans and we are fallen creatures and we live in a world that is fallen. The Scripture says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain up until this present time. So we ought to expect suffering because we're human. And sometimes suffering may be the result of our own sin. Did not the prodigal son suffer much loss because of his wayward lifestyle and his departure from his father's house? Our suffering might be sadly the result of the sins of others, as it is right across the world. We think of great nations today that are torn asunder by strife and famine and homelessness and persecution and all sorts of different things, and much human suffering is the result of the sins of others. And then sometimes, especially for the Christian, there is a deeper spiritual plan and purpose under God through the suffering. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. Paul was no stranger to suffering, especially whenever you read chapters 10, 11, and chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. He was no stranger to suffering, but the wonderful thing is that Paul was no stranger to grace either. No stranger to saving grace, but at the same time, no stranger to the grace that was sufficient for him in all of his trials and all of his tribulations. In fact, Paul would declare that his whole experience as a Christian was due to the grace of God in his life. One text that would record something of the testimony of the Apostle Paul is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, where he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." So he's telling us that the grace of God has changed his life, the grace of God has saved him, and the grace of God has constrained him and compelled him to labor to the very best of his strength and ability. And yet he takes no credit for this fact that he labors more abundantly than other believers, but he puts it down again to the grace of God. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So he says, the grace of God has changed me, and because of that grace I labor more abundantly. And yet it's not my own desire or plan or good idea. It's the grace of God that compels me and constrains me to labor. So the whole experience that Paul enjoyed as a Christian from beginning to end, center to circumference, was all because of grace. And here in this wonderful text 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul assures us that there's grace in our times of need. God assures Paul of the grace that he needs. And here Paul assures us of the grace that we need. And I just want to speak for a little while upon a very simple subject from this text, a favorite text of somebody here tonight in this meeting, the grace we need. The grace we need. "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And as we consider this verse of Scripture, there are three simple thoughts that I want to leave with you, or three simple things that I want you to consider. And the first thing is this: the context in which we find this verse. The context in which we find this verse. Whenever you come to study a verse of Scripture, even if it's what we might call a standalone verse, something like John chapter 3, verse 16, which is a verse that you can lift and look at and it stands alone. It can't really be taken out of context, but it's always good, nevertheless, to look at the context in which a verse finds itself. And the worth of a text of Scripture is all the more personal and all the more meaningful and all the more relevant whenever we study its context. And as we look at these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we think about verse 9 especially, we see three things in the context that make it so much more precious to us whenever we consider it in that light. If you look there at verse number 2, Paul speaks, firstly, of the third heaven. The third heaven. "I knew a man in Christ," he says, "above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven." And it says then in verse number 4, how that he was caught up into paradise. Now we're persuaded tonight that Paul here was speaking of himself. He says, "I knew a man." And he speaks about himself, as it were, in the third person. And that's often what the Jewish people did. John the Apostle did it many times. If you read the Gospel of John, he talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved, making reference to this individual in the third person. And of course, he's referring to himself. And so it is in the sense that they're covering themselves, not wanting to take any credit or any glory, and so they refer to themselves in the third person. And then he speaks here, yes, about the third heaven. And that is a clear reference to the immediate dwelling place of Almighty God, or as it's recorded in verse number 4, caught up into paradise. Now, the word paradise just means the garden. Eden was the paradise of God, the garden of God. And so it is with heaven. Heaven is, in a sense, the garden of God, Emmanuel's land, that better country that Abraham was seeking for. But Paul here calls it, in verse 2, the third heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, you have the heavens above us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens that are spoken of there in Genesis chapter 1 are the heavens that we can see with our naked eye. The sky, the sun, the moon, the clouds, the stars, and all of the galaxies and all of the cosmos that goes beyond what we can see with the naked eye. That is known in Scripture as the heavens. And then beyond that, you have what the Bible calls the heavenlies, or that heavenly realm, the spirit world that is somehow beyond even what we can see with our eye. Heavenly places, the heavenlies. Whenever we commune with God, in a sense, we're entering into the heavenlies. Through Christ, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Satan is called, alternatively, the prince of the power of the air. So you've got the heavens, then you've got the heavenlies, and then you have what Paul calls here the third heaven, the very dwelling place of God Himself. And Paul says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, and he was caught up right into the third heaven. An entirely unique experience to the Apostle Paul. And he says, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. It was such a deep and profound experience, and being caught up, as it were, into the third heaven, his attention was taken away from himself, and his eyes were fixed upon the glories of heaven. And of course, the glories of heaven are found in Christ Himself. As the hymn writer said, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. And so Paul's attention was taken away from himself. And whenever he came back to earth, as it were, he says, I can't even tell whether I was physically in my flesh and my body, or whether momentarily my spirit had left my body and the soul had left the body, and they had been separated the one from the other for a period of time. He says, I can't tell. But if he was absent from the body, it just shows us again that he was fully conscious. And so the real person that lives inside the body, the spirit, is every bit as real as the body. He acknowledges it. I cannot tell, but God knoweth. And here's the greatest theologian that ever lived, the greatest preacher outside of Jesus Christ, the greatest missionary, the greatest evangelist, the greatest church planter, and he acknowledges this. I don't know. I can't tell, but God knows. And there you see again the meekness and the humility of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't profess to know it all. I don't even know if he wants to know it all. He's content with the revelations that God has given to him. And you'll notice it says in verse number 4, he says that he heard unspeakable words. Unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Really, the thought there, unspeakable words, literally means words which are not able to be repeated, which it is not lawful to utter. Now, in this day and age in which we're living, you'll know that many people talk about speaking in tongues, and they'll say that tongues is the language of heaven. And yet, whenever we see Paul caught up into the third heaven, and he heard the language of heaven, he described that language as being unspeakable, not lawful for a man to utter. And so I think the whole tongue-speaking movement falls down on just that point right there. But again, he says that in verse number 2, that this happened above 14 years ago. More than 14 years have passed since Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and this is the first time we read about Paul even speaking about that momentous event in his life. And so for over 14 years, he kept this deep and profound spiritual experience a secret. You know, I suppose if something like this happened today, we would be telling people within 14 minutes. Probably within 14 weeks, we'd have a booklet out about it. And within 14 years, it would be a bestseller, perhaps. People would be talking about it. But not the Apostle Paul. It's so deep. It's so personal. It's so sacred to himself that for 14 years it's just a secret that he has between him and the Lord. We could speculate as to when this might have happened. He says above 14 years ago, and if you study your New Testament, 14 years prior to Paul writing 2 Corinthians, he was on his first missionary journey. And that missionary journey, of course, like all of his missionary journeys, was fraught with blessing and with difficulty at the same time. And in Acts chapter 14, as he visits the region of Galatia, and in particular the city or the town of Lystra, it says in verse 19 of Acts chapter 14, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch, Iconium, who persecuted the people. And having stoned Paul," they stoned him, "they drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they preached the gospel to that city." And this is approximately 14 years, or just a little bit more, before 2 Corinthians. And Paul has been preaching, and the Jewish people, they come out and they stone him. And whenever he falls to the ground, these men, these Jewish people, these Mount Sinai supposed believers that are all for stoning people even after Christ has died for sinners, they come along and they lift his body and they examine his body and they make the supposition he's dead. And some people believe that, yes, Paul was dead and God raised him up again. Others believe that their supposition was wrong, and he had fallen into a type of a coma. And it may be that during that time he was caught up into the third heaven. But we can't be sure, and I'd love to spend a little bit more time thinking about the third heaven, but we have to move on because time is marching on. So the context of the verse begins with the third heaven. And then the second thing in the context of our verse is the thorn in the flesh. The third heaven, then the thorn in the flesh. Verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." Paul, if you study the book of Acts, had many visions and many revelations. The first one, of course, was during his conversion, whenever he saw the Lord and heard the Lord's voice, and that light shone round about him. And Paul had many more visions throughout the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But this surely is one of the greatest of them all. And he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure, there was a thorn in the flesh, given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me." You see, God knows all of our hearts. And God knew the heart here of the Apostle Paul, and he knows that the human heart, even whenever it's been regenerated and we've been born again, and we've been on the road even for a little while, that we are still prone to pride. And still prone to self-exaltation, and still prone to boastfulness and self-glory. And even the Apostle Paul was not exempt from it. And in light of that, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." It was given to him. Now, as you would know, Paul believes in the providence and in the sovereignty of God, that nothing ever happens by accident, and this thorn was given to him by God. And yet at the same time, amazingly, he describes it as being the messenger of Satan. Jesus, the name high over all, we were singing it earlier, in heaven, in hell or earth or sky. Even the very spirits, evil spirits, must be subject unto him. We see a similar thing in the circumstances of Job. The first two chapters would tell us that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. I just believe that's speaking of God's people. And Satan came also among them, just like whenever Joshua sought to pray and he was the high priest, and Satan came and stood at his right side seeking to resist him. And so it was in the circumstances of Job that that the devil went out and tormented Job and touched his body and touched his business and touched his bride, and all of these things seemed to be against him. And yet whenever we get to chapter 23 of Job in verse 10, he says concerning the Lord, "He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." The messenger of Satan, sent to buffet Paul, came under the mighty hand of God. We see the same in the life of Peter. Do you remember whenever the Lord spoke to Peter in Luke 22, just in the shadow of Calvary, before going to the garden, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee." Can you imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ was standing face to face with you and called you by name and said your name twice and warned you and said, "Satan has desired to have you"? You know what I would probably think immediately? Well, Lord, I'm sure you told him to go away. I'm sure you put a hedge about me. I'm sure you put him in his place. I'm sure you drove him away. But he didn't. He said, "Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." You think of Peter, "Lord, do you mean to tell me that Satan came before you and he wants to have me and he wants to shake me and sift me and try to just divide my faith up and destroy it completely? And you mean to tell me that you're going to let him do this?" And that's exactly what the Lord was going to let Satan do. I wonder tonight, is there somebody here and you've experienced that in your life? The messenger of Satan to buffet you. The word buffet means to strike with the fist. And maybe Satan has been buffeting you in recent days, but it was really here something for Paul that was physical. He says it was a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh. Some type of physical impairment. I read somewhere that an old Scottish theologian years ago thought that the thorn in Paul's flesh was his wife. I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think there's any evidence for that. But back there in Galatians chapter 6, there's maybe something that might indicate what the thorn in the flesh was. Or just Galatians chapter 6, the next book over. And verse number 11 of that sixth chapter, Paul is speaking about how he's written this particular letter. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, he says this, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you," listen to this, "with mine own hand." You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now you might look at the book of Galatians and say, well, that's probably one of Paul's shortest epistles. It's not as long as 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, and you know, he doesn't talk about those being large letters, but if you have a marginal reference Bible, you'll see there that the phrase, "how large a letter I have written," could also be rendered, "with how large letters I have written." And you would know that if you're writing on a piece of paper, and you're going to write so many words, the larger that you write the letters, the larger the letter physically is going to be. And Paul says, "I have written this letter with mine own hand." But whenever you go again to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which comes before Galatians in our Bible, but chronologically it comes after Galatians, about 5 years later, right after the very last verse of the letter, chapter 13, verse 14, it says, "The second epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi, a city of Macedonia, by Titus and Lucas." And many of the other letters, like Philippians and Ephesians, whenever you come to the very last verse, a little bit after, often makes mention of who actually physically wrote the letter. So we call them the Pauline epistles because Paul, yes, in a sense, wrote them. He dictated them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But somewhere after Galatians and before 2 Corinthians, Paul is no longer writing the letters with his own hands, but he's getting other people to write the letter for him. And that would indicate, perhaps to me, that there was something wrong with Paul's eyesight. Writing with big letters to begin with, and then it seems it gets to the stage where he can't write the letters at all. But at any rate, This was a thorn in the flesh, some type of physical impairment. And you know, tonight thorns hurt. Thorns hurt. And our Savior knows more about that than anyone else. Because before they nailed him to a tree, they put a crown of thorns upon his kingly brow. And they smote that crown with a reed. And he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I wonder tonight, do you have a thorn in the flesh? Is there something in your life that has been causing you a lot of pain? Maybe physical impairment, and there's pain and hurt in your life. The third heaven, the thorn in the flesh. And then whenever you look at verse number 8, you see the three prayers. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He's referring, of course, to the thorn in the flesh. And he says, I prayed about it distinctly, specifically, on three different occasions. Praying the same thing. He prayed for its removal three times. And to put it very simply, before we get to verse number 9, the answer was no. Lord, will you take this thorn away? No. And then it seems it's just becoming unbearable. Lord, would you take this thorn away? No. Third time, Lord, will you please take this thorn away? No. You see, beloved, tonight it is not always God's will to heal. He can heal. He does heal. But not always. And for Paul, it wasn't God's will to heal. You see, this prosperity and healing gospel that is so prevalent nowadays, it has got no foundation in the pages of Scripture. Because Paul was an apostle. And the apostles had healed others. And yet there was no healing at this time for Paul. And he talks about other people that he was friendly with. Trophimus, have I left at Miletus sick? Paul wasn't able to heal him. And it wasn't God's will for him to be healed at that time either. And so it's not always God's will to heal. And another thing here, it's not always wrong to repeat exactly the same prayer. How many times whenever you pray for something, does the devil come along and whisper in your ear, vain repetition. Vain repetition. You're just praying the same thing over and over and over again, and it's vain repetition. Friends, repetition is never vain if we are praying in earnest. And we are genuinely seeking the face of God. Because whenever you read in Mark's Gospel chapter 14, from verse number 32 to 41 in the Garden of Gethsemane, whenever you study it carefully, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed three times in the garden the same words. He went into the garden. The disciples sat down, he went a little bit further, he fell on his face, he came back, he found them sleeping for sorrow. He rebuked them, he went and prayed again the second time. And then he went back to the disciples, and then he went back to the place of prayer. And then it says he came back to the disciples the third time. And what was his prayer? If thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. But it was the Father's will for Christ to endure that cup. The three prayers. You say tonight, did the Lord not hear any of Paul's three prayers? I believe he heard them all. And I believe as well that the answer was just as real as if the Lord had healed him and touched him and delivered him. But the answer was not as Paul expected. You see, God answers prayer, but the answer may be different from what we anticipate or expect it to be. The context of her verse. The third heaven, the thorn in the flesh, the three prayers. Second thing, the comfort of our text. What way did God answer the prayer of the Apostle Paul? Whenever Paul expressed his desire, his wishes, his burdens, God said, in a sense, now Paul, I'm not going to take this thorn away, but I'm going to do something else. I'm going to give you so much grace that you will be caused to rejoice in your infirmities and in your weaknesses. And for Paul, that was a comfort. Paul, I'm not going to take it away, but I'm going to give you grace. It's akin to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now he's having to put that verse into practice. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation, the word temptation means trial, no temptation hath taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Paul, I'm going to give you grace, and you'll be able to bear this. And you'll find that even in it, there's a ministry for you. Now, the thing about the grace that is this wonderful comfort to the Christian and the Apostle Paul is it's supernatural grace. Because it says, my grace. And God is speaking here and says, now, Paul, the grace that I'm giving you, I want you to understand that it is my grace. Therefore, it's a supernatural grace. 1 Peter 5:10 speaks of God being the God of all grace. And he's telling Paul, I'm going to give you this supernatural grace. Grace is very simply unmerited favor. Paul didn't even deserve this grace, despite all that he had done in the name of Christ. Grace is God's provision for our greatest needs. Grace is love in action. We are saved by grace. We are sanctified by grace. But being the grace of God, it is supernatural grace. And as far as the child of God is concerned, it is infinite, it is eternal, and it is unchangeable. Supernatural grace. It is also, of course, as the text would tell us, sufficient grace. You know, I was surprised many years ago to read or at least hear of C.H. Spurgeon being overcome oftentimes with feelings of weakness, depression, fear, inadequacy, as he went to the pulpit in the great Metropolitan Tabernacle. This was the greatest preacher since the days of the Apostle, the Prince of Preachers, who from the commencement of his ministry to the day that he died enjoyed perpetual revival in his ministry, always growing, always progressing. And not many preachers nowadays would see that type of ministry. And yet whenever Spurgeon was going to the pulpit, he was so overwhelmed by weakness and the attacks of the enemy that we're told he uttered these words over and over and over and over again in his mind. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. And so, friends, tonight it is. The will of God will never lead you or bring you into a place where the grace of God cannot keep you. And God's grace is sufficient for us anywhere His sovereign providence places us. And it is sufficient for us as we need it. How many times have people said to us, you'll never get tomorrow's grace today. You'll get it tomorrow. You'll get it as you need it. But all the while it will be sufficient. What's your thorn tonight? What's your need? The grace of God is sufficient. Because it's supernatural. And it's also special. Look what Paul goes on to say. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. Singular, it's for you, Paul. God came and God said, as Saul, or Paul as he's now called, prayed about this terrible thorn that was causing him so much pain and discomfort and unease in his body. And as he prayed and agonized, God came and God said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. The God of all the universe, the God who is saving and will save and has saved an innumerable company, so great that no man could number it. And it's the same grace that has saved them all. And we can talk about the grace of God generally. But here Paul is making reference to the grace of God specifically and specially. That this God of all grace has good grace for him. And my dear people, tonight he's good grace for you. And he's good grace for me. And this grace is something that we can experience it. And it becomes all the more precious whenever the thorn in the flesh is driven in and the messenger of Satan shows up to buffet us. Many can testify, having faced all sorts of different trials, and many of you can do the same tonight, ill health, treatment for some type of illness or ailment, bereavement, or some type of adversity that you never expected. And whenever it loomed on the horizon, and you could see it coming towards you like a dark cloud, and you thought to yourself, now how am I ever going to face it? Well, you're never going to face it alone, because God's grace is sufficient for you. And people have often testified, oh, the grace that God has given me. Can't believe it or understand it or explain it, but there it is, the grace of God that bears them up on eagle's wings. You're so precious tonight, so special to the Savior, that the grace that He used to save you, bring you to Himself, is a grace that goes on giving, because it's not only a supernatural grace, a sufficient grace, a special grace, but a superabundant grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Or as James puts it, He giveth more grace. We can never exhaust God's grace, because as we've said, it's supernatural grace. It's everything that God is. It's infinite, it's eternal, it's unchangeable. You can never, ever, ever exhaust it. There's an endless ocean of grace for all of God's people and for every individual believer. Like that river that Ezekiel spoke of that flowed from the very throne of God in Ezekiel chapter 47. And as he seen it, he went over to the water's edge. And the waters were so refreshing, running, living waters that remind us of the grace of God that flows into this world from the very throne. That he says, I went in and there was waters to the ankles. And then I ventured a little bit further and there were waters to the knees. And then I went a little bit further still and there was waters right up to the loins. And then he says, I discovered that there was waters to swim in. And that's just, friends, tonight, the depth of God's super abundant grace. As it was said to the King Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25:9, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Much more than this. And there's many ways we could look at that tonight regarding sanctification, regarding blessing, experiences with God, entering into the presence of God in prayer. Whatever we've received up until this moment of time, God is able to give us much more. And so it is with God's grace. He's able to give you much more than this. And you know, I believe tonight that Paul here was deeply and intensely satisfied with the answer that God gave to him, even if it wasn't the answer that initially he wanted or expected. He viewed the measure of supernatural, sufficient, special grace that God had given him as being a greater blessing and a greater answer to prayer than the healing he had initially sought. I listened to the testimony many years ago on a cassette tape of Joni Erickson, who was paralyzed from the neck down, became a quadriplegic after a diving accident at the age of 17. And people came up and said, you know, if you just had the faith, you could get up out of that wheelchair and go back to your old life. And she lived on. And the Lord never healed her. But she said this, it takes more of God's grace to keep me in this wheelchair rejoicing than it would to heal me and go back to my old life. In fact, she went so far as saying, you know, if I could go back to the way I was before the accident, I don't even think I would. Because that's what God had for her in her life. And that's what Paul goes on to say as we think about, lastly, the consequences of this verse. God has spoken in the first part of the text, and he said unto me. Those were God's words to Paul. And what a blessing it is whenever you get a word from the Lord. His words were sweet to my taste. He says, thy words to me were like great spoil, the psalmist. And they were the rejoicing of my heart. And here Paul has been praying, and the Lord speaks and says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And what are the consequences in Paul's life? He goes on to say, most gladly therefore. And the word therefore joins the second part of the text to the first part of the text. Here's a thorn in the flesh. God has promised grace. Most gladly therefore. So the first consequence or reaction was that of gladness. Paul is the living embodiment of what Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 8 verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. He was happy because God had given him the assurance that not only would he give him grace, but God had given him the assurance that having prayed and laid it before the Lord, that he was right there in the center of the will of God for his life, despite even this thorn in the flesh. Now many could point the finger. Many would have maybe looked at Paul and said, "Say, Paul, that thorn in the flesh, that's the result of sin in your life. And if you repented of that sin, the thorn would go." Others might have said, and there was maybe a more element of truth in it, they might have said, "Well, Paul, that's the devil afflicting you. And if you only went for a little bit of deliverance ministry and commanded the devil to leave you, he would have to, and he would take the thorn with him." But neither was really the case. Paul realized it was God. There was given me. He prayed about it and it was still there. And in light of that, he says, most gladly. Paul was a happy man. He was able to be glad in the Lord. Do I believe that the Savior, the Lord Jesus, was the happiest, most joyous man that ever lived? Hebrews 1:9 says that God hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And as this thorn brings Paul into the throne room of grace and he seeks the face of God, he discovers in his presence there's fullness of joy. And at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So the consequences of God saying, "I'll give you special grace," there was gladness, there was rejoicing. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities. And that just is there in contrast to the third heaven. He's not going to glory in that. He doesn't even address himself in the first person as being that man who was caught up into the third heaven, but rather he says, not going to rejoice in that, because you might think that I'm more spiritual than I really am, and you might put me in a pedestal that God has allowed me to see this, but you know what I'm going to do instead? I'm going to glory and rejoice in mine infirmities. You know, I have to say tonight that one of the most gracious and godly and joyous men was an individual called Bob Douglas, who was one of the elders in the little church that we have in Port Lincoln. Brother of John Douglas, cousin of Dr. S.B. Cook. And I still remember getting off the little plane in Port Lincoln, somewhat bewildered, not knowing what to expect. And there was just a few people from the church, and their brother Colin and myself got off the plane, and immediately I seen this face, and I thought, that must be the man I've heard so much about, Bob Douglas. And we used to go to his house. Him and his wife had us round every Thursday night for something to eat. Now this man had suffered many ills in his life, physically speaking. Took a terrible heart disease at the age in his 30s. They opened him up to operate. He took a stroke in the operating table. They closed him up again, and this went on several major operations, so much so that he had a brace on one leg and one of his arms was just, he didn't have the ability to use it. And his life was radically changed, and he didn't enjoy a great quality of health for many, many years. Had an artificial heart valve and all sorts of different things, but he was such a gracious and joyous man. And one night he got up to give his testimony in the church and talked about being brought up in East Belfast, and people in his family had been converted, and he went out to Australia to get away from the gospel and the £10 scheme, and then got married and married an unsaved girl, and the thing just went on, and then this illness came. And he stood in that little pulpit that day, in that little church with the tin roof, and just rejoiced in his infirmities, thanking God every day for it. Because through that, he had proved the saving and sanctifying and sufficient and special grace of God in his life. What a saint of God he was. The devil hates a rejoicing Christian. But the more conscious we are of grace, the more surely we ought to rejoice. And what Paul is showing us here, that our spiritual health is much more important than our physical health. And it's much more important, beloved, what happens in us and what happens through us than what happens to us. Paul is saying here that pride and sin are worse than sickness. He rejoices, he's glad, and then lastly there was the power of Christ in his life. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Paul would rather experience the thorn in the flesh if experiencing it meant that the power of Christ was in his life. If that was the cost, if that's what it involved, I would rather experience that. And we know tonight that Paul experienced the power of Christ in his life. He says, you know what manner of men we were among you. And our word came not unto you in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Every rose has a thorn. And whenever you come across a victorious Christian, living a victorious Christian life, often there will have been pain and thorns, and maybe still are in that individual's life, because the Lord says in Isaiah 48:10, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Paul's weaknesses were manifold. I think tonight if we saw the Apostle Paul, whenever he was writing this letter or dictating the letter, I think we would be amazed at his appearance. Because it says in verse number 10, his bodily presence was weak. Verse 10 of chapter 10, that is. His bodily presence is weak. Frail, weak, infirm body that housed this giant of the faith. His bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Could it be that he had received so many beatings and hammerings and stonings, and his body was so broken and his face was so distorted that he couldn't even be heard clearly? He goes on to say in verse number 23 of chapter 11 about his labours, his stripes, prisons, death, stripes, beaten, stones, shipwreck, journeys, perils, robbers, waters, countrymen, the heathen, wilderness, false brethren, weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness, and despite all of those things, the care of the churches. And that has gone on, my friends, for over 15 years in the life of the Apostle Paul. If we could see him tonight as he was here, having been stoned into the state where he fell into a coma, we would be amazed, I believe, at his appearance. And yet he was a spiritual giant. You see, his sickness was not a barrier to his service. Even whenever he was in prison, he said in Ephesians 6:20, I am an ambassador in bonds. I used to visit a lady and she was discouraged because she couldn't, as she thought, do much for the Lord. But she could pray and she could encourage. And I sometimes quoted this little verse, you know, an ambassador in bonds. You're still an ambassador for Christ, whatever you are, whatever you do. And you're a good ambassador. Paul didn't allow his spiritual or his physical ill health to hinder him from serving the Lord. And all the while you notice that whenever Paul prayed about this thorn in the flesh, God never once gave him any explanations or told him why. God gave him a promise. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And beloved, tonight it's our promise as well. A promise to assure us of the grace that we need. May God bless his word tonight to your hearts for his own sake.